Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I encourage you to at least get it on your phone or keep it open. We will be referring down to it frequently, so if you have it on your phone, make sure to put that do not disturb so you don't get distracted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and while you turn there, I know a lot of you know that I recently just got back from a two-week trip. Went to Uganda, spent some time with a missionary friend in Spain, and it was a great trip. I could tell you how I got really sick one day, or how I saw the source of the Nile River and saw some stuff that was really great, but I'll just share one quick story with you. So we went there with a missionary we support, Eric Bells, to train pastors how to better teach and handle God's Word, and this kind of lesson, this curriculum that we're teaching them was really important because, in essence, what we were teaching them is how to interpret one passage of the Bible in light of what the whole Scripture teaches. Unfortunately, in Africa, in many parts of the world where it's poor, the prosperity gospel breeds like wildflowers, and it's all over. And so a lot of these pastors, they'll pick up a passage like Deuteronomy 28, which talks about if you obey God, you'll be blessed, which is promises given to Israel. And they'll go to their churches and they'll tell people, if you want your kid to get better, if you want more finances, what you need to do is sell your cow, sell your land. And if you give it to it, if you sow now, God will double your investment. And unfortunately, they preach a message that just leads people to hell. It leads people to understanding that God doesn't really want to bless his people. And so as we're training them, we're showing them how ultimately we are blessed in Christ. And we preach these passages in light of the gospel. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, much of ministry, it is slow fruit. It is over time. It is doing small things that are mostly overlooked over a long period of time. But it's very rare for a pastor to have some type of ministry where you see immediate fruit. And in one of these meetings, we're talking with these pastors, and it's as if we see the scales fall from their eyes. One pastor in particular, his name is Ronnie. And it's funny, when he started talking, me and Eric just looked at each other. And he looked up and he looked at his fellow African brothers and he says, "We need to repent for the mess that we preach in our churches." And I just, it was hard not to hold it back. I mean, we believe that God created the world by the power of his word, that he sustains creation by the power of his word. And so we believe in the church that God creates his new creation by the power of his word. And he sustains us through the word. And so that's why we have a high view of preaching. And so to hear these pastors say, "Wow, we need to repent," I think we should maybe even model that humility. So that was really neat. I was encouraged by some of the fruit of that. So it's good to be back, though. I also got to spend some time Friday and Saturday yesterday preaching at the youth retreat for our church. And so it has been wheels on the ground ever since I got back. But I'm excited to be preaching with you. We're considering this series in 1 Corinthians that we began back in November, so I'm excited to jump back into it. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, God, we are mindful that, God, you speak to us through these words. God, we thank you that we can know who you are, that we can rest, that you are God, that we can know, that we can love. And so thank you for this time. We ask that by the work of the Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 6. Let me read the passage for us now. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory, God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So consider this passage. Let me begin by reading this quotation. When we hear the ancient bells ring, growling on a Sunday morning, we ask ourselves, is it possible? This, for a Jew crucified 2,000 years ago, who said he was God's son? The proof of such a claim is lacking. Certainly, the Christian religion is an antiquity projected into our times from remote prehistory, and the fact that this claim is believed, whereas one is otherwise so strict in examining pretensions, is perhaps the most ancient piece of this heritage. A God who begets children with moral women, a sage who bids men no more work, to have no more courts, but look for the signs of an impending end of the world, a justice that accepts the innocent as a vicarious sacrifice, someone who orders his disciples to drink his blood, prayers for miraculous interventions, sins perpetrated against a God, atoned for by a God, fear of a beyond to which death is the portal, the form of a cross is a symbol in time that no longer knows the function and ignominy of the cross. How ghoulishly all this touches us, as if from the tomb of primeval past. Can on one believe that such things are still believed? So the words of a famous German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of nihilism, who clearly understood the truths and the claims of the gospel. I feel like he actually very succinctly could probably say more than a lot of Christians maybe could about the nature of our faith. Yet for him, as he looks at the gospel, he considers it to be complete rubbish, absolute foolishness. Who would actually still believe these things? This is just prehistory, and we need to be done with this religion thing. Many today still consider the gospel and its implications to be foolish. Maybe the people you experience who aren't Christians don't say it as succinctly as Nietzsche would, and maybe they don't actually have any claims against the message itself, but a lot of times we find people think that the gospel and its implications are foolish based on how we respond to the gospel. And so maybe they're fine with people saying they believe in Jesus, that he died on a cross and he rose from the dead, but when they actually see you living out the implications of the gospel, they're confused. So maybe you're struggling in your marriage and there's conflict and there's heartache and you're really fighting for it, and your friend looks at you and say, wait a minute, you should just do whatever makes you happy. You only got one life. If this marriage isn't making you happy, just trash it. Go find a new one. What are you doing? Or maybe you explain to someone that you like to give part of your salary to missionaries or to your local church, and they think, why in the world would you do that? Or maybe you have conflict with someone, and instead of just kind of throwing them aside and never talking to them again, you engage in godly conflict resolution, and you avoid gossiping about that person, that you pray for your enemies, where the world just says, be done with that person and move on. Whatever it is, whether the message itself or the implications of the gospel, the world tends to look at the gospel and think it's weird. It's foolish. It doesn't belong. Why would you do that? And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking to a church where they are riddled with messes. They have immorality, they have factions, they have divisions. And in part is because the Corinthians are still trying to live out the world's way of doing things. They like the world's wisdom. They take what the world does and they're trying to bring it into the church. But the fruit of doing that is it's sown only chaos and disorder and disunity. And so in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul has been really slowly lifting up his theology of the cross. He says that the message of the cross, it is foolishness to the world. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And not only is the message foolish, but even the recipients of the cross, the church. God doesn't pick the wise and the powerful and the popular. God picks usually the weak. But not just the message, and not just those who accept the message, but even the messengers. Paul would say in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that they speak not with plausible words of wisdom, but Paul says, I came to you in weakness so that the cross would not be emptied of its power. And so although the world looks at the gospel and may look at Christians and scratch their head, why would you ever do that? And even though Paul says himself that he didn't come with some wise words of persuasion, he wants to clarify a little bit. He's like, but here's the thing. Here it is, verse 6. We do impart wisdom. As foolish as the gospel may look to the world, here's the thing. It actually is wisdom. This is what we impart. I know to the world that they may, the rulers of this age, look at the gospel. Nietzsche looks at the gospel and thinks utter rubbish. But Paul wants us to know it is God's most profound mystery that in Christ, him dying for sinners, that really is the heart of God's power and his wisdom. Maybe you are here this morning, and sometimes you feel this tension. Maybe you think, man, I don't know. Sometimes I agree, Aaron. I kind of wonder, what did I get myself into becoming a Christian? Sometimes when we sing these songs and it says, there is a fountain filled with blood, I have these immediate doubts. What are we singing about here? And maybe as you live this Christian life, you feel this pressure of the world and the way they do things, and you kind of think, maybe I am on the wrong side. Maybe I've gotten this wrong. Maybe I just became a Christian in a really bad season of life, but now I kind of can see the truth, and maybe it is all just rubbish. What Paul wants to do here is he actually wants to bolster our confidence that, yes, it may look foolish, but it is actually wisdom. So my question for us this morning is this. If the gospel is wisdom, why does it appear as foolish? Why do people like Nietzsche and friends and family members we know look at the gospel and think, I don't need that? Well, to answer this question, here is the main point of this passage, and here's the main point of my sermon, that the wisdom of God is revealed to the people of God only through the Spirit of God. The world thinks we're crazy. Why? It's because of this. Because the wisdom that we see in the gospel, it is revealed to us. And it is only revealed to us by God's Spirit. And so Paul here, he's talking a lot about God's wisdom, the nature of wisdom. Why is it so different? What's going on with the difference of the world's wisdom and the wisdom of God in the gospel? And so we're going to have 2 points this morning, and really we're just going to look at 2 truths about God's wisdom. First, namely, we'll be seeing how God's wisdom is foreign to the world. We see that in verses 6 through 9. And second, we will see how, ultimately, God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit in verses 10 through 16. Let's consider those now. So first point is Paul says that God's wisdom is foreign to the world. Verse 6, if you look down at your Bibles, it says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So Paul wants to clarify, even though it comes across as foolish, it is wise. Believe that, church. Believe that, Corinthian believers, that what we do impart about Christ isn't really a message of foolishness. It just looks like that. But notice what he says. He says that we impart this to the mature. Now, who exactly are the mature? Who are these mature ones who understand the gospel and don't see it as foolishness, but see it as God's wisdom? Is it those who maybe you finally make it to age 30 and you're a real adult now and you can kind of see beyond childhood and you kind of say, okay, now this makes sense. Now this is wise. No, I don't think it's an age thing. Maybe it's those who are really smart, who study a lot and they've read so much and they've finally come to the conclusion, oh, okay, I can see it now. This is God's wisdom. Or maybe it's the people who actually know that it's appropriate and a blessing of God to put pineapple on pizza. Are those the mature ones? Maybe not. Although all that was true.
Me and someone that accepts God's help and knowledge.
Yeah. So the mature here is the person who doesn't just look at the gospel and think, this is my ticket out of hell. The person who's mature in Paul's mind is the person who looks at the gospel and says, not only is this a message that saves me, but this is a message in which I reorient my entire life around. See, there's a big challenge for a lot of us. We hear the gospel message, we hear the prayer of salvation, and we kind of think, like, great, got Jesus now, I'm going to go to heaven, my life is great. But the mature person is the person who recognizes that this gospel message is so wonderful, it is so marvelous, it is God's wisdom bottled up, that it should apply to everything. And so again, when the world may say, if someone, you know, cuts you off or someone is rude or arrogant to you, get back at them or write them off. The world says you need to be happy at all costs. The world says that the highest authority is whatever you want to do right here. But yet when we start thinking about it, Christians are people who say, wait, I believe in a Jesus who left glory behind, who came in weakness, who instead of just living for his own right, his own freedoms, and whatever he wanted to do, he actually lived a life for others. That when people threw slanders at him, he didn't throw slanders back. That he was forgiving, that he was kind. So the mature person is the person who sees the gospel message not just as a ticket into heaven, but as a message that they reorient their entire life around. They look at the gospel and they say, this is the most amazing news. This is going to change how I parent, my marriage, my work. This affects my purpose and my meaning in life. This changes my perspective on why I was made and how God has gifted me and wired me. This changes my values around sexuality and self-control. But it's not a wisdom that the world understands, as he says. It is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. The world looks at all of what I just said and they don't get it. It's like I said recently, I was in a few places in the world in which they didn't speak English. Now, in Uganda, because of colonialism, they do speak English, but they have their mother tongues. And so you watch an African talk in their mother tongue and it's like hieroglyphics. You don't understand a lick of what they're saying. But on the same trip, I was in Spain for a little bit, and I ventured into France, and so I know a little bit of Spanish and know a little bit of, you know, bonjour, some French, right? And I know a poquito amount of Spanish, and so I'm sitting there with my friends and talking with them, and they have some other friends, and they have this big conversation going in Spanish. And at one point, they look over at me, recognize I'm really quiet, and they probably think maybe we should speak in English for Aaron, but they carry on in Spanish, right? So I'm like trying, like, it's been like 20 minutes, I'm sitting here in silence, and I'm like, I kind of want to like jump in there, practice my Spanish, and I'm trying to pick up on the nonverbals and, you know, maybe their hand gestures. I pick out a few words, and I finally jump in, I say, are you guys talking about the weather? They're like, no, we're talking about puppies. Like, I had no idea, even though I knew a little bit of Spanish. It's just no concept. It was so foreign to me. And in many ways, it's a good illustration of how the world understands the gospel, God's wisdom. That we glorify a man who is brutally murdered. That we do enjoy singing songs about blood, power in the blood. Why? Why is it so foreign to them? Why does the world not get it? Why does not the world not understand why we want to be in this room right now under the preaching of God's word with our church community? Look what he says, verse 7. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. God has hidden his wisdom from the world. We assume because of God's judgment on the world. The world doesn't like a God who tells them what to do. We like a God who's a lot like AAA, that when you get into a bind or a jam, you call up AAA and they come to save the day, and then after that. But in fact, we don't have a God who's like AAA. We have a God who is the cosmic king of the universe, who bids us to come and to live under his rightful rule and reign, who gets to tell us how to live. He's the one who defines what is right and wrong. We don't like that. We want to be the gods of our own destiny. the captains of our own ship. And so God has hidden his wisdom from the world. But this isn't plan B. Look what he says. This has always been part of the plan, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The decision to veil the wisdom of the cross and who Christ is to the world was not an afterthought. This was always decreed in eternity's past. See, what Paul is here doing, he's again contrasting God's wisdom from the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom is naive and young, and it is always changing. Do you notice how we have all these calls in our day and age to get rid of the founding fathers and to look at the past and think they were so wrong and racist and horrible? And there's a lot of truth to that. But here's the thing. Our grandparents' kids will look at us and think how backwards they were, and we were. The world's wisdom is constantly changing. It's constantly moving, and the goalpost is constantly changing of what the society wants to value. But God's wisdom is mature. It's unchanging. It's decreed in eternity's past. God's wisdom stands sure. It doesn't change. Now, I need to say something, a little caveat here, because sometimes Christians can maybe look at the wisdom of the world and think it has nothing to offer. And that's not true. I praise God that people want to spend time studying microbiology and engineering. There are so many great, helpful things that we can learn from the world as Christians. I love YouTube, amen? If something breaks and you go to YouTube and you look it up and it's like you find it right away and you fix it and it's like, I cannot believe my parents didn't have this growing up. I just have to imagine if you're older, you spend a lot more money hiring people to fix things for you or something. In fact, there is so much wisdom. In fact, I was reading something this week where if you read one book for the rest of your life, one book a week, I'm sorry, so 52 books a year, that's a lot for most people. For every one book you read, you have to say no to 10,000 other books. There are so many books, so much wisdom. We have a lot to learn. But here's Paul's point, that even though the world has modern engineering marvels, they can teach you how to fix your water heater, the wisdom of the world can offer you nothing spiritually. They have nothing to offer you spiritually. Because if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, so Paul says here. If the world really had wisdom, they would have seen, oh, this is the Messiah. But instead, both the Jews and the Romans, the rulers of this age, looked at Christ and they killed him. To make this whole point clear, he quotes from Isaiah 66 and maybe other parts of the Old Testament. The allusion here is a little unsure, but he says, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I need to be honest. This is a verse that I memorized out of context. I always understood this verse to mean that it's a comfort to Christians that as great as heaven is as imagined, we can never imagine how great it is. And that's typically how we understand this verse, but that's not what Paul is actually saying. He is not talking about the joy of knowing what is unimagined, but he's actually talking about the joy of what is imagined. What Paul is saying here is that the world is unable, they don't have the spiritual eyes, the spiritual ears, to see just how great glory will be for those whom God loves. But that is not true for a Christian. We can see. That's why we believe in the gospel. That's why we do say this is God's wisdom. The world, they can't see it. And so as we consider how the wisdom of the world is just, it's foreign to God, we need to think about us as a church. It's very easy to kind of take some of the wisdom of the world and apply it to the church. It's clearly the temptation of the Corinthian believers. I'm sure it's still a temptation for us today. That we think that the way to grow a church or the way to kind of make spiritual disciples is to kind of take the values of the world and to apply it to the church. That we should design a church service for people who are inept of even understanding what is happening. Not to say that we shouldn't be welcoming, not to say that we shouldn't slow down and explain things, but ultimately what Paul is saying here, and he'll say more clearly later, is that the world, that they don't understand. And so we want to make sure that the way we organize our church, the way we have a philosophy of ministry, the way we disciple and counsel one another, that it's God's wisdom. And that wisdom is the gospel. That we order our lives again and again and again around Christ. We order our church around the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. Maybe another small encouragement here. People like Nishi, people like your neighbors, maybe people you work with, maybe people who you're related to, they might think you're crazy. And sometimes we maybe give them good reason for that. But ultimately, here's the encouragement. If the world's wisdom is unable to understand God's wisdom, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be discouraged. You know, I'm mindful of all the times I've been on the golf course and people ask me what I do, and I tell them I'm a pastor. And just the looks are like, I don't even know what to do with that thought. Like, I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear that and move on. And it could become tempting. But the next time someone asks that question, what do you do for a living? I work with people. What kind of work with people? Good people, I don't know. Like, I shouldn't be surprised that they don't get it. It's foolishness to them. So the question should raise in our mind, okay, if the world hears the gospel like we hear a foreign language, how does anyone come to understand that this is the wisdom of God? How did we end up in this place where we look at the gospel and say, praise God, I am saved? Well, that's the second point, that we see that God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. God's wisdom is revealed by the Spirit. And so verses 10 through 16, this is a very rich passage, very theological passage. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians have maybe at times abused this passage. But what's interesting about this passage is Paul really talks about the Holy Spirit a ton. Very dense. He mentions the Holy Spirit, I lost count, but a lot. And what's interesting about that is, generally speaking, when we think about the Holy Spirit in the book of 1 Corinthians, we tend to think about the discussion that Paul has about the spiritual gifts in chapters 12 and 14. That's typically what we think about Holy Spirit in Corinthians. But what's happening in this church, again, is there's this spiritual elitism. You actually even see with their spiritual gifts, they were kind of boasting that they had better spiritual gifts than other people. And so they had this large confusion about what the primary role of the Holy Spirit is. And so really what Paul is trying to do is he's kind of setting the theological foundation for the later discussion about spiritual gifting. And what really the point he's making in these verses is to say this, that although spiritual gifting is extremely important in the life of the church, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring revelation of Jesus Christ to the church. And this is a message that if it is brought on board, it leads to humility and away from the factions that this church is struggling with. And so Paul wants to make it very clear, the Spirit does not reveal secret codes or secret higher elevation that some Christians can attain to and some can't. The Spirit brings revelation about the word of the cross. And so to break up this passage, we see three different ministry highlights of the Spirit. First, we're going to see that the Spirit brings revelation. Secondly, we see that the Spirit brings inspiration. And third, we'll see that the Spirit brings illumination. And so we begin in verses 10 through 12. We see that the Spirit brings revelation. Now, the quote from Isaiah 66 leads us perfectly into verse 10, which he says, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." God has revealed. Revelation is necessary in order for us to see the gospel as God's wisdom. That's an important truth. You cannot go into the forest with your thoughts and your feelings and intuit your way to God. You cannot study your way into understanding that the gospel is good news. You can't hype yourself up. You can't sing enough songs. You can't turn up K-Love on the radio and get those feelings. What you need is revelation. You need the Spirit to reveal who Christ is and what he has done. If he doesn't do that, again, it all just remains foreign language. And so to kind of explain why the Spirit can do this, he gives this really interesting analogy. He says, so why can the Spirit reveal? For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, verse 10. And so it's kind of an allusion back to Romans 11, that God has this knowledge of depth that we'll never be able to scratch the surface of. Even in all of heaven, we will never fully extinguish our knowledge of God. But the Spirit can. The Spirit knows the very deep things of God. Well, why is that? He goes on, look at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? That's like, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, in essence, he's saying, when you're talking to someone, you're having a conversation with someone, you don't actually really know what they're thinking about. Someone who looks like they're paying attention can be bored out of their mind thinking about chicken wings later. Or someone who doesn't look like they're paying attention, they actually are. Like right now, I don't know what you're thinking. I hope you're thinking this is the best sermon you've ever heard in your life, but I don't know, because I am not inside you. I don't know your thoughts, and you don't know my thoughts. So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now let's do some logic here. If only the person can know their own thoughts and the Spirit can know the thoughts of God, that must mean that the Spirit is God. This is a wonderful passage to take people to explain the deity of the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit is not some impersonal force. The Spirit is a person. He is God. He can reveal the things of God because he is God. God will not let the transmission of the gospel be outside of anyone in the Trinity. And so because of this, we see we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a beautiful truth. That because of the Spirit, anyone can freely understand the wisdom of the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I recognize I've said this word a lot of times. Here's what we mean when we say the gospel. The gospel is the good news that although we are sinners, we talked about earlier how we want to live our own lives. We don't want to live under a life where God is our king. But because of our rebellion against this king, we deserve his judgment. We deserve death. But God, in his great love and his great mercy and kindness, he condescended, second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ, into a man. As he lived this life, he did many miracles. He taught many things. But his mission when he came to this world was to die on the cross for our sins, for our rebellion. And for those who put their faith in Christ and the risen Lord, who turn from their sins and repentance, they can be saved. They can be born again. This message, what we're saying here, can only be revealed to you. You can't think it away. You have to be taught it by the Spirit. And so, friends, when we think about this revelation, I hope we know that we are so blessed, that God did not want to keep himself a secret. He wants to reveal himself. And so more than this, we see that the Spirit in verse 13 brings revelation. Look, it's a very important observation here. In verse 13, he says, and we impart. That's an important question to ask. Who is the we that Paul is referring to in verse 13? Is he talking about us, the Corinthians, us, the church, we impart? No, really, what I think he's referring to here is he's referring to the apostles. Look back up at verse 6. What did he say? Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. So what Paul is actually saying here is that the Spirit brought revelation to the apostles. If you remember Jesus with his disciples, he kept telling them, you guys don't get it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. The Son of Man must die on the third day. I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter says, far be it, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Even after Jesus died and he rose from the dead and he had the road to Emmaus and he explained to them, he told them all about the Old Testament. All of those were commercials preparing you for this. Right when Jesus ascends into heaven, right before, they say, okay, Jesus, really cool things. Love it all. That resurrection thing, didn't see that one coming, but now is the time you're going to restore the kingdom, right, Jesus? They still didn't get it. What was the very next thing Jesus said? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so as they're awaiting and the Spirit comes upon them, they got it. Oh, it all makes sense now. And so what do the apostles do? What does Peter do? They begin to preach. They begin to testify. This Jesus whom you crucified, he was the Messiah. He is the Lord. And the apostles, they testified to the gospel that the Spirit had revealed to them. And what's really neat is as they preached, they began to write down what they had been revealed. So that for our benefit, the Spirit reveals to the apostles who write it down for us that we can also know God. Look what he says in verse 13. We impart this in words. It's the idea of verbal inspiration. Every word in your Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not just thoughts and ideas where people want to say, well, not every word is of God, but the thoughts and concepts. No, he says it right there. In words. Interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so what's happening is the Corinthian church is kind of going out of the order. What happens is the order is the revelation comes to the apostles who then write it down, who speak it to people. But they're kind of disregarding the apostle thing. And what's happening is, again, they're having this spiritual elitism. The Spirit has told me things, hasn't told you. Well, my guy, my pastor who preaches to me, this guy has more of the Spirit than your guy. It's creating these factions. And Paul is saying, no. The Spirit is given freely to anyone who believes because it comes to the apostles who then share it to anyone who believes. So with all of this said, one more important question we have to answer. So if the God's wisdom is foreign to the world, but has now been revealed through the Spirit to the apostles, written down for us, why then do so many people still not believe it? Why is there so many people who can tell you all the propositional truths about the gospel and still say, it's foolish? Because Paul's last point here in verses 14 through 16 is that you need the Holy Spirit personally. You need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to take these words of the gospel. Like we sang earlier, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was in darkness. Look what he says in verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I appreciate the NIV. You'll hear me actually sometimes positively say good things about the NIV. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's still foolishness to them. If you don't have the Spirit personally, you're going to hear the wisdom of God and still think it's foolish. He's not able to understand them. But then he goes on, the spiritual person, again, that's the person with the Spirit, judges all things. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, and really, I think that word judges should be best translated as discerned. It's the same word we see at the end of verse 17. So the spiritual person discerns all things, but it is himself to be discerned or judged by no one. Now, sometimes Christians have said, we don't need to take any judgment from any of you. I'm a spiritual person, and so I don't care what you think. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that Christians aren't ever above criticism. They are. They need to repent corporately and individually. What he is saying is that if you have the Spirit, you understand these things. You can discern the spiritual truths of the gospel. But a person without the Spirit, they're still going to look at you, and they just don't get it. They don't understand you. They can't. Why would you want to do that with your life? Why would you want to become a missionary? Why are you a pastor? And so he quotes again from Isaiah 66 and verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? The answer to that is an emphatic no one. No one knows the mind of the Lord, but here's the thing. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mindset of Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that we know every thought that Jesus thinks about, but we have the perspective now of Christ, that we live out his commandments, that we live out the truths of the gospel. And as we do that, people don't really get it. Few things for us to consider here. First, if God reveals himself through the scriptures by the Spirit, may we be a people of this book. I know it's a very common application from pastors to say, read your Bible. And when you hear spiritual disciplines, you kind of think of this drudgery. I got to read my Bible more. I'm in Leviticus. But friends, listen. May we not approach this book out of drudgery? Oh, but as the mature, we look for the wisdom of God. We think about the things that we're struggling with, the sins that we're being tempted with, the grief that we're going through, and we search the scriptures, knowing that God has revealed himself through these words by the Spirit, that we may get the wisdom of God to learn how the gospel applies to our lives. This is why we devote so much time Sunday morning to preaching this word, because God has revealed himself. We want the wisdom. We rejoice over this. We memorize these truths. But again, if we can only understand these things with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this means that, yes, we should care about gospel presentation. We should all work to make sure that we can share the gospel clearly. But here is the reality, and maybe one of the hard things about pastoral ministry. We personally can do nothing to move the needle for someone spiritually. So what we do is we pray. We pray that the Spirit would move in the hearts of people to give them eyes to see and ears to hear. We are faithful to present Christ in all of his glory to people, but ultimately, the light bulb can only click on if the Spirit of God clicks it on. And so from top to bottom, we recognize that our salvation is a work of God. From the Father to the Son to the Spirit who brings the illumination of it all, we are a God-centered people. So in conclusion, yeah, maybe you're here this morning and you sometimes wonder about this Christianity thing. Maybe even that quote I read from Nietzsche was startling to you. It was a little startling to me even. Maybe sometimes you waffle. Is this really good? But I pray as we understand the point that Paul is making here, that the wisdom of God has been revealed to the people of God, only the Spirit of God, that our faith will be bolstered, that friends, listen, what you're doing right now, it isn't crazy. When this week you fight your sin, it's not crazy. When you write that check to support another missionary, it's not crazy. When you say, I'm not going to live for this life, but I'm going to store up treasures in heaven, I'm going to live for glory, it's not crazy, it's wisdom. So let us remember what Paul says in Chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And may the Spirit continue to reveal himself that we may believe this more and more. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for the ministry that you have given us this morning. God, we thank you for your word, that you speak to us through it. And Lord, we want to just be mindful this morning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May we never be accused of forgetting the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this church. May we personally never grow weary of considering the joy it is to have the Holy Spirit within us who reveals to us your word. God, I pray that we'd understand that the ministry of the Spirit isn't to give us some special powers, special knowledge to make ourselves better than other Christians, but Lord, your Spirit gives us the mind of Christ to know the good news of the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that by faith we would be people who rejoice in this knowledge, who again and again and again come back to your word to learn about the wisdom that is in the cross. Help us to be these people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.